Greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Appreciated those devotional thoughts. When you stop and think about everything God has done that we couldn't possibly do, and all He provides, there's not a whole lot left. We're so insignificant and weak and unable. But the work of salvation, you know, the scriptures teach there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. All God does. But then the contingency, He leaves that choice up to us because that's how He created us, as creatures of choice. The tremendous work of salvation, and yet all man has to do is believe in it, have faith. And yet I like the way someone put it. Faith alone saves. Right? Faith. God doesn't ask for anything else. Faith alone saves, but a true faith that saves is never alone. In other words, there's works that go with it. So I believe Brother Larry brought that out, helped us understand that tonight. I suppose if I asked you tonight how many of you are here because you don't have anything else to do, no hands would go up. I simply want to wish God's blessing on you for being here tonight, Saturday night. I know it's a sacrifice. God bless you for that. Just a short lesson from the bees tonight. Lesson number 4, I would call the lesson of defensiveness. Bees are very defensive of the hive. You remember, I believe that was in the first lesson, bees are identified by their smell. At the hive, there are bees with the job to guard the hive. They stand guard there at the entrance. And a bee entering the hive is scrutinized by the guards for a few seconds. Now, I've never witnessed this. I'm simply told this by what I read. But the guard bees scrutinize this bee that just landed. They smell it. And if something excites them, they open their mouths, spread their wings, and prepare to attack that bee because it doesn't belong there. However, and this is what I find so interesting, if a bee lands and wants to enter the hive that doesn't belong there, if that bee has a load of pollen or nectar, in other words, she will make a contribution to the hive, the guard bees let her in because she will add to, she will contribute to the well-being of the hive. But if it's a strange bee and it doesn't belong there and it's not bringing anything, it's attacked and it's stung and driven away or killed because they know all it's going to do is come in and rob the hive and try to take away from. I'm not sure what all the lessons are we could learn in that. I don't know. I've been talking to some of you brethren about this thing of fellowship lines and preaching, and I couldn't help but think about that. And I am not here to judge anybody or any group. I hope you understand, but I was just thinking about that concept in the bees. You know, if a group or a preacher comes in, this isn't his home church, but he is contributing to and adding to the good of the church, come on in. If you're here with false doctrine, are you going to tear down what we're trying to build? You're not welcome. That's just an application I thought of. But this thing of defensiveness applies in many ways. It applies in the home. We have that picture of Abraham, Genesis 18:1, who sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And I don't think he was sitting there just because he wanted to take a nap necessarily. But to me, it represents the place that fathers need to fill. In a spiritual sense, sitting in the door of the tent. Fathers, who guards your home anyway? Who determines what is coming in to your home? It applies personally. Proverbs 4:23 says to keep. That means guard or protect your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. There is a collective responsibility. Hebrews 12 calls us to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Be on guard for bitterness. You don't want that in the hive, the scriptures say. Of course, we have passages that teach the importance of leaders being watchmen on the wall. Brethren, God has assigned that to you. That is your responsibility. But in those few verses I quoted, none are exempt in the hive. We are all supposed to be working this work of defensiveness together. May God bless you as you do that. Brother Matt, would you lead us in a couple verses of song at this time? Beautiful prayer to be revived again, because we need that. I suppose I could ask another question. I'm not going to do that, but in the introduction to the message, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of traveling and running out of gas. It's not a very good feeling. It's a little embarrassing. We live right on the road. It's a main road. More than once, while we have lived there, I have had people come walking, needing gas. Some of them might have a jug. Maybe you've seen that even on the freeway. Sometimes you'll pass a car sitting by the road, and half a mile up the road, here comes somebody walking with a gas jug. It kind of tells the story, doesn't it? When you see a scene like that, there's five things that come to my mind. And these are things that we know. It doesn't take a lot of intelligence to understand this. But one of the lessons, there's five things I observe in something like that. Lesson number one is the fact that fuel is absolutely essential to the car's performance. When it runs out, you don't go anywhere. It's absolutely essential. Number two, there is no substitute for that essential. When people stop in, come walking with a gas jug, none have ever came and asked me to fill it with water or coffee or something like that. They want gasoline. Number three, the essential is not enjoyed automatically or without cost. Do you have any stations that give gas away around here? I'd like to know if there is one. Number four, the need to supply the essential is an ongoing reality. How many times have you filled your vehicle up? Well, who knows? Number five, supplying the essential is a personal responsibility. No one has ever walked into my shop and said, "You made my car run out of gas." They know it's not my problem, it's theirs. That's their personal responsibility. So, we can understand that. Everyone agrees with that. And we try to make sure that we keep gasoline or diesel in our vehicles. This evening, that's not so much my concern. I hope no one runs out of gas on the way home tonight. But you think about those five lessons we just talked about. Would you agree with me that all five of those lessons also picture truths about our personal devotions? Let's go over them again and think about it in that way. Would you agree that your personal devotions is absolutely essential to your spiritual life? Would you agree that there is no substitute for your personal devotions? Would you also agree that your personal devotions is not enjoyed automatically or without some sacrifice? Would you agree that your need for personal devotions is an ongoing reality? Something you have to keep doing? How many times have you done that? Again, we don't know. And would you also agree that supplying that essential, having your personal devotions, is a personal responsibility? Brother Lamar can't have it for you. You can't have it for me. It's a personal responsibility. I've titled the message this evening, Dedicated to My Devotions. And I know oftentimes on Saturday evening, maybe the young people expect a message to them. I realize that title doesn't have young people in the title, but I'll tell you a little bit, I guess, where this message comes from and the burden for it. Dedicated to my devotions. Now, we study this thing of punctuation in school, and tonight, those words, dedicated to my devotions, for each one of us as Christians, it either has the punctuation like this, it's affirmative, it's in place, or it has the punctuation like this. Which one is it for you? Is that a declarative statement or is it a question in your life? Dedicated to my devotions. A few years ago, I was asked to participate in a Bible school in Ontario for the young people. They assigned me the class Challenges Facing Youth Today. And so I asked the young people in the course of that class, I said, why don't you don't have to put your name with it, just share some personal challenges you face as young people. What are you facing in life? So they shared many things. They said one of the challenges was respecting and submitting to parents. Another one was how to deal with peer pressure. And others talked about being bold to witness. Those are challenges that they were facing. But do you know what the number one challenge was in their lives? I counted them up. And I grouped them together. The number one challenge in their life was maintaining a meaningful devotional life. Young people, can you identify with that? Brethren, can you? This evening, if I would ask all the old people to put up their hands, if you think you're old tonight, you don't have to do this, put up your hands. Then I guess all the hands that didn't go up need the message. If it's for young people. But I think we all need it. I think we all need this message. We sit in the council room before communion, and I hear parents, I hear daddies and mommies coming through the council room and talking about this thing and realizing their need of it and their need for more of it and their struggle to maintain a meaningful devotional life. And so, youth, if you struggle with it, you're not alone. I think it's a battle common to man. And preachers aren't immune either. My personal devotions is not enjoyed automatically or without cost. And it's an ongoing reality in our lives too. I want to consider 5 points tonight on this subject. They all pertain to this thing of personal devotions. Point number one, demanded because. Because why? I think I have 3 reasons here. Demanded because, number one, of necessity. Necessity is something that has to be, that which cannot be done without. Have you ever ran out, jumped in the car? Maybe you're going to go to church and there's no keys in the ignition. You thought the keys were in it. How far do you get without the keys? That's an essential. You need the keys to start the car, don't you? In the dictionary, when I had looked this word up, it used it in this way. Food and water are necessities. We understand that. Food and water are necessities. I well remember one time my wife was on the trip and I was home. She was gone for a few days. And so I had some chores around the house that I don't usually have to do. I don't usually have to worry about those things. Out on the front steps, she had 2 planters on the steps with flowers in them. I don't remember if it was the day she was coming home or the day before we were talking, she said, "Hey, did you remember to water the flowers?" I said, "The flowers?" Oh, no, I went and looked, and they were done. They just, in the summer heat, they had wilted and died. And I felt terrible. But there's a lesson in essentials and in necessity. Plants, people, we have to have water to live. Do we understand that spiritually? It seems like somehow we tend to think we could just coast a little bit sometimes spiritually. And the word just isn't as essential to my soul as we all know it is to flowers. You know, we can see that demonstrated. Do you understand that's true? Not just because the preacher comes and tells you it is. Not just because you hear a message on it. Not just because you hear other people talking about doing it. Or because at least some Bible school questionnaires ask young people, rate yourself on this issue. How are you doing? Those things don't really teach us the necessity of it, do they? Demanded because of necessity. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist. He says in Psalm 119:92, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." He understood the necessity of it. And then Jesus' words, John 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Verse 51, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now the Jews really stumbled over that. This thing of eating his body and drinking his blood, they just couldn't handle it. Is that the passage where it says many of his disciples turned away and didn't walk with him anymore? I didn't look that up. But he explained it. He says in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Verse 63 is what I wanted. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus was trying to help them understand, "I am the living bread, and what I am saying to you, my teachings, you need to understand and obey, because that's what gives you life spiritually." Demanded because of necessity. Number two, demanded because of our enemy, the enemy of our souls, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. You remember the parable of the sower, and in that parable, there are some birds that come flying in, the fowls of the air. And Jesus says that they come and they snatch up the seed by the wayside. And then he explains the parable. Do you want to know who that is? Do you know who the fowls represent? Jesus says it's the wicked one that cometh and catcheth away the word which was sown in the heart. I believe our enemy understands, at least to a degree, the dynamics of the Word of God and how powerful it is and what it does for people. We're going to look at that in a bit. One of the reasons I think he understands that is because the living Word, Jesus Christ, used the written Word against him to defeat him. And so he's been there and he's experienced the power of it that he could not withstand. And evidently, at least from that angle, he understands what it does in God's people and how powerful it is. And so he is very interested in snatching away the seed that is sown, whether it's in preaching or in your personal devotions. He is the enemy of that. Number three, it is demanded because God requires it. Deuteronomy 17. Some interesting verses here. God is telling his people that in time to come, when they have a king over them, here's what you should do. Here are some directions for that king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law." Did you know the king was supposed to do that? "Write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." The king had to sit down and write his own personal copy of the law and then read it. That's maybe getting a little bit ahead of our thoughts, but that might be a good exercise sometime. I'm not saying you have to write the whole Bible, but suppose you're in a passage in the New Testament. There is something, I don't know what they call that, it's a law, but there's something about not just reading something, but writing it. When your eyes see it, your hand writing it, it helps it stick in your brain better. And maybe that's why God wanted the king to do it. I don't know. But that was God's command for the new king. Same command to Joshua. We won't turn to that one in Joshua 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, study to show thyself approved unto God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, a couple verses, verse 13. Paul instructs Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 3, 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he that what? Readeth. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. That's why it's, I feel, is demanded. I think we all know that I cannot take you to any passage that has that phrase in it, personal devotions. You don't find that in the scriptures, do you? But I think the principles are there, and that's what we are searching out. Main point number two, when we think about this thing of personal devotions, of meditation, fellowshipping with God, main point number two is demonstrated. Demonstrated by many people. Psalm 1 talks about the righteous person. That defines righteous people. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. The psalmist speaks much of that. Daniel chapter 6. I don't think we have to turn to that one. But in verse 10, the writing had been signed. Anyone who made a petition to anyone besides the king was headed to the lion's den. And it says Daniel went in and he knelt down on his knees with his windows being open. And he got down and he prayed three times a day, just like he had done aforetime, it says. He didn't wait to start praying till then. He was in that habit. Just another example. We looked the other evening at the Bereans in Acts 17:11 who searched the scriptures daily. Let me take you to our greatest example in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we have the example of Jesus. And it says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Sounds like it might have even been dark yet. And Christ, the Son of God, all by himself, off into a solitary place, praying, communing with God. And then there's another one in Luke chapter 22. It uses a word that I would like to define. Luke 22 verse 39, this is just before his betrayal and arrest in the garden, but it says he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Wont here means a usage by habit. This was the normal for Christ. This is where he often found himself. He came out and went as he was accustomed to, as he was in the habit of doing, to the Mount of Olives. Those are just a few of the examples that demonstrate for us this thing of personal fellowship with God. Number three, I want to consider the dynamics of personal devotions, thinking especially of the Word of God. Dynamics speak of an active force. It comes from the Greek word that means dynamite. We're talking about dynamis power. Brother Stan's telling me over in that mine over there where the sand comes from, sometimes they, They plant dynamite and they blast rock and dirt, go shooting up. It's a lot of power there in that dynamite. We're talking about the dynamics of the Word of God. I thought this was interesting. My dictionary, it often uses sentences to help you understand what the word means. And it said this. The example it gave was, it is regular worship which continually reconstitutes the church and gives it its dynamic. That's interesting. I don't know when my dictionary was printed, but regular worship which continually reconstitutes the church. That's true of the body collectively, and it's also true of it individually. That's really where it has to start. That's true of us. Let's look at just a few of these dynamics to help us understand the necessity of the Word of God. Spiritual dynamic number one comes from Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel, because it is powerful. We understand if a salesman comes around, they are not ashamed to promote their product, to give you a good presentation of it. In fact, they are hoping that a powerful demonstration of it will make a sale, right? Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. He's not trying to sell you something. He's trying to save you. And that's the power of God's word. Peter speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Salvation is the greatest miracle, and this tells us it's accomplished by the greatest power, the power of the word of God. Who was I talking to? Brother Luke last night, I think it was. He was telling me about someone he knows that tries to argue and claim he does not believe in hell and tries to explain away those words I put up there, the Hebrew and the Greek words, and say they were just added. And, you know, Brother Luke said he finally just had to tell him, I'm not arguing. I stand on this. You know, and that's what we have to do. We can talk till we're blue in the face, but if it is not harking back to the gospel of Christ, it's not powerful. It's just as weak as we are. And I think Paul understood that well, didn't he? Dynamic number two from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I have kind of introduced or helped us understand this week some of the false teaching in our society today. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I am only identifying them as false because the Bible says they are. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The dynamic of wisdom and direction and a light to shine right through the darkness of the day, brethren. We live in an evil and dark day. And evil is now being called good, and good evil, according to men, but not according to the Bible. That's the dynamic of it, and that's not going to change. Ephesians chapter 5 takes us to the third dynamic. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The dynamic of cleansing, giving people a spiritual bath. Psalm 119 asks the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man be innocent and clear and pure, is what that means. By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The dynamic of cleansing. Dynamic number 4. It comes from Romans chapter 15. And that is the dynamic of it being a comfort. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The comfort of the Scriptures. Where else can we go? When we are grieved, or when things are falling apart, when we don't understand, where would you go? Why not go to the Word of God and find comfort? I love this beautiful picture in Acts chapter 20. When Paul is telling people he loved dearly, the Ephesian elders, he's telling them goodbye. And he says, I know I'm never going to see your face anymore. That would be a hard time to go through, wouldn't it? You know, there's some brethren here you're telling goodbye. They're leaving. But you probably expect to see them again sometime, don't you? Sure you would. But Paul knew this was it. We'll never see each other again. And tears were flowing. But he says in Acts 20, verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. See that? To the word of his grace, which is able to do two things. In my own words, Paul's saying, I'm gone. I'm not going to be able to help you anymore. My head's coming off. I am commending you to the word of God, and it's able to do something for you right now, build you up. And secondly, give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Isn't that a comfort? That's the dynamic of the word of God. Paul says it's able to meet your need right now and right on into eternity. Beautiful picture. You certainly don't find that comfort in the newspaper, do you? The newspaper is so much negative and violence and corruption and evil and murder. But that's the reality of society. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures. The last dynamic from Psalm 19. I guess this is just kind of a conclusion to them. When fireworks are set off, I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the town sets off fireworks. You know, they set them off for a while. But then they kind of have at the end, there's just this grand finale, I call it. And they just go up just on and on and on and on and heavy. Lots of them. And I kind of get that picture here. We've been talking about dynamics of the Word of God. This is kind of a grand finale of what I've been talking about. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You talk about dynamics. You see what I'm talking about? There they are. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you see what all the word can accomplish? It's ours for the taking and the reading and the believing. Why wouldn't we do it? Why wouldn't those things be working in our lives? That brings us to point number 4. And that is detriments to. There are detriments to personal devotions. I don't have to tell you that, do I? A detriment is something that causes loss, damage, or injury. Detriments. The first detriment I have, I simply call busyness. I think that's one we all face. Mothers do, I know. Busy mothers. Probably busy mothers are the ones we have to give the most grace on this subject. God bless you for having your devotions. But we're all busy, aren't we? Luke chapter 10 finds an account of a busy woman. Luke chapter 10. I won't read the whole story, but Jesus was in Mary and Martha's house. They must have invited him for a meal. Martha had a sister, it says in verse 39, called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered. That means to be pulled away or distracted. Martha was cumbered about much serving. I could just imagine the pots and pans were banging out there in the kitchen. Busy woman. And came to him and said, "Lord, we've got a problem. Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." You can probably identify with that, can't you, sisters? If you're supposed to put the meal on, maybe it was at home, you felt like you were doing all the work. I hope it's not that way tomorrow. I think everybody's pitching in. But here we have one sister busy in the kitchen and the other one just sitting around, right? "Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Busyness. You know what? Jesus didn't condemn Mary, did he? He says, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." This isn't the first time. Jesus told his disciples that one time too. He says, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of. One thing is needful," and evidently he didn't think it was in the kitchen. He said, "Mary had chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I know how it feels at times when life is so busy and there's more to get done than we could do, and we know we're going to have to cut corners somewhere. Think about it. Where do you cut the corner? Where do you cut the corner? Seems like so often we cut the corner in the spiritual aspect of life, or that's our tendency. We think, "Well, I'm so busy, I'll catch up on it later." Where do you cut the corner when things are busy? Jesus said, it's a choice, it's a personal choice. Mary had chosen that good part. Detriment number two. I just simply call it the have-to attitude. If you sit down for your personal devotions because you feel you have to, if it's simply a mechanical process you go through every day to satisfy your conscience that you could check it off the list, that's a detriment, a serious detriment to it being what it should be. The psalmist said he opened his mouth and panted, for he longed for God's commandments. Detriment number three I call distractions. Distractions. They could be many things. If you find it easier to pick up, I don't know what you get. Outdoor life, newspaper, Reader's Digest. You know, if you sit down beside a rack full of those things with your Bible, that could be a detriment. I hope it's not. But if it's hard to choose between the two, you better go somewhere else. Those things can be detriments to our personal devotions. Does anyone here raise turkeys? That's what I thought. All right. We should let you talk and tell us how this works. But someone else that does raise turkeys was writing about his experiences. Be interesting to know if that's how you found it. But he talks about turkeys, young turkeys, and how curious they are and the tremendous appetite they have. And he says, you know, in the first few days, there's always some that don't find the feeder. Is that right? And he said, you soon figure out which ones they are because you pick them up and carry them out to the compost pile. They're dead. They didn't get any feed or not enough. And then he said, there's some, they're so curious, and for some reason, instead of getting up and going to the feeder, they just lay there and eat the shavings around them. Guess what? They end up on the same compost pile as the ones that didn't eat enough. Because they were eating the wrong thing. They were distracted and began to eat the shavings instead. Detriment number four, I call fatigue. If we are so tired that we're falling asleep when we're trying to have our personal devotions, maybe we better have it at a different time. We'll get to that, I guess. But fatigue. You know good and well that fatigue is not your friend if you're trying to drive down the road. Fatigue is an enemy to driving. And it's also an enemy to discerning the Word of God and understanding it. The Scriptures call us to watch and pray, not sleep and pray. You can't do that. Watch and pray. Detriment number five, maybe it's closely related to distractions. I would just simply call it a lack of appetite or apathy. Maybe it's a little bit like that church at Laodicea we looked at. Do you ever feel like that? You know, you just don't have a whole lot of desire to pick up the Word of God, but we just heard a message on it. I guess I better. That could be a subject in itself, I guess, how to develop and maintain a hunger for it. But a lack of hunger is a real detriment to satisfying spiritual life and hunger inside. I like the story I heard Dennis Torkelson tell one time. Some of you might know him, Dennis Torkelson, but he was preaching in our church one time, and he told this story about he and another man, a friend of his. They were in town one day, and while they were in town, they had lunch together, or late lunch or something. Enjoyed a meal together in town. Went home, only to discover his wife had a beautiful table full of food ready when they got home. And he said, I'll tell you, he said, I did my best. He said, I tried to tear into it, you know, and really, he didn't want to disappoint his wife. He said, she picked right up on that, and she said, you've been eating in town. What could he say? It was true. I wonder sometimes if God ever sees that in us. And we try to act like we're really tearing into the Word, and he says, you've been eating in town. You're not hungry. You have been filling yourself with other things. It could be even good reading material. There's lots of other good things to read. But if we are so interested in that new book, or whatever it is, that we don't have any hunger left for the Word of God, then we're eating in town, like Brother Dennis was talking about. Those are just some detriments that I thought of. Let's move on to the last point. And I would call this last point directives for personal devotions. Maybe just some helps for us. And I certainly don't feel like I have all the answers. I have five directives here. Number one, we need to make it a priority. Priority. The psalmist said, with my whole heart have I sought thee. How might we make it a priority? I have three suggestions. Number one, we need a specific time to have our devotions. Specific time. I realize sometimes things come up and it doesn't work out after all, but I know one man that his testimony was, my rule is simple, no Bible, then no breakfast. If he hadn't read his Bible yet, he wasn't going to eat breakfast. Specific time. One of the reasons we need a specific time is because you know what happens if you don't. In the morning, there's so much to do. I'll do it tonight, right? Evening comes, and now you did so much, you're tired. Oh, I'm too tired. The preacher said it's not good to have it if you're fatigued, so I'll do it in the morning. You never find a convenient time, do you? So set a specific time for that. And I'm not here to tell you when that is. You might have it at the beginning of the day or the evening. I don't think that concerns me so much as that we have a specific time. Personally, I like the morning. There's something about the morning. I like the psalmist's testimony. Psalm 5, verse 3, he says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning. Why direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Someone has said the first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day. And I like that. You know, if we first look up and seek God, doesn't that help to steer us through the maze of the day? It's like a rudder. And so, I like the morning. Another thing I like about it is when I come to the end of that busy day and I'm tired, it's already done. I go to bed. I guess it wouldn't hurt to read again. Maybe you could have it morning and evening. That would be good too. But specific time. Number two, to keep it a priority, I would say spend sufficient time. Sufficient time. How much is that? Sufficient time. Seems like often if I ask the Lord that question, the answer he gives me is a little more. A little more. Sufficient time would probably be a little more. Someone put it this way. Too many think of the devotional period as a quick sip at the fountain. I get that mental picture of a school child just, and they're off, you know. Quick sip at the fountain. A spiritual vitamin pill that cures all. I think one of the ways we can tell if we're spending sufficient time is if we have something to take with us. I don't think it's necessarily how many verses you read, but that you have read enough and thought about it and meditated enough, you carry a nugget with you for the day. And even later in the day, you think about it. And I guess that's my third point on this thing of priority is continued time. The psalmist said, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. To me, it's a picture of a man who, like he said, in the morning, sent his prayer up to God. And then he says 7 times throughout the day, I'm thinking about that and I'm praising God because of what I read this morning. You get that picture? I like that. And I think that's an indication that you have spent sufficient time because you remember it, even in the afternoon, and you reflect on that. Or maybe another verse comes to your mind. That's what I'm talking about. Directive number two, we need a place for our personal devotions. A place. Brother Jimmy and I were reflecting a bit on our mothers this evening. And I'm glad to find that Jimmy, just like me, had a godly mother. You know, we have good memories of our mothers. I told him, I just can't imagine being raised in a home where you had anything less than that. Good memory of a godly mother. One of my good memories of my mother is bursting into the house looking for Mom. Where's Mom? And at times, the answer would come, she's having her devotions. And so the bedroom door was shut, and we just left Mom alone because she was having her devotions. But she had that place. It's a good memory I have of her. God bless her for that. I think the scriptures teach we need to have a place for it. We read that one about Jesus departing into a solitary place and there praying. Matthew 6, verse 6 says, when it's time to pray, go in your closet and shut the door. It speaks of a private place where you can be alone with God. A place that shuts out the rush and roar and busyness of life for a few moments. Isaac, remember that story? A very important time in his life, not knowing who the servant would bring back. It says Isaac went out in the field at eventide to meditate. I just see this solitary figure out there, alone with God, meditating, thinking and praying. Peter we find up on a rooftop, remember? Waiting for lunch to get ready, and that was Peter's place, on a rooftop. Of course, we understand houses were built differently then, but you get the picture of that thing of being alone in a private place and quiet. I think that's the point that would help us in this thing of our personal devotions. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Number three, directive, we need a plan. We need a plan for our personal devotions. One of the things in that plan is where you're going to read. If the first thing you have to do when you sit down for devotions is thumb backwards and forwards, where should I read today? You ought to know where you're headed. You ought to know maybe a marker wherever it is. This is where I start this morning. It just saves a lot of that aimless searching and paging back and forth. Have a plan of where, and also a plan of how. A plan of how. And I realize, again, what I say might not apply to everyone, and it can't apply all the time. I understand, busy mothers, you're probably doing good to get a few verses read. But brethren, I think maybe we ought to take a little more of this responsibility to do more than just read some verses. How about for a while, keep a little notebook there and jot down that nugget that you gleaned every day. Write it down. Something that stood out to you. You know, if you're reading through a book, by the time you get done, you'll have your own little commentary on it. You know, that could be a blessing, and it helps it stick in your mind. Maybe you could decide you want to do some kind of a study. Maybe some of the promises of God or a word. Joy. Do a study on joy in the book of Philippians. You see what I'm saying? Get beyond simply reading. Exercise yourself and study and dig into it. That's some of the how we could do. I would also suggest, I don't know how you find it here, but maybe one morning of the week, you could use that time to read the Sunday school lesson. I would encourage you to do that. Again, the busyness of life. If we plunk down on the bench Sunday morning and we quick pull out our Sunday school lesson, we have 2 minutes before church starts. What's it? Okay, that's the title. We're not prepared. We're not prepared. Maybe take one morning a week to read the Sunday school lesson. So you are inspired and you know what's coming. And maybe you can make a little better contribution to the class. I don't know how it goes here. I would just encourage you to include that maybe, if that's what it takes. Number four directive, we need prayer. We need to couple this reading of the word with prayer. Just jot down these references. Psalm 119, 18. Psalm 119, verse 27. Ephesians 6, the armor of God, right on the heels of being commanded to gird ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't stop with a period. The sentence keeps going. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You need to couple prayer with the reading of the Word of God. And lastly, the fifth directive I have, and you say, how does this apply? I think we need some profession with our personal devotions. Profession, let's go back here to Psalm 119. We need the profession of our lips. Psalm 119, verse 13. With my lips, the psalmist says, have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. All the way over to verse 171. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. With our lips. Brethren, some of you work together. What would be wrong with, in the course of the day or once a week or whatever, how about volunteering what you were blessed with in your devotions? Wouldn't that be giving testimony, profession with your lips? Or you could ask another brother, brother, what inspired you in your devotions? We ought to be bearing testimony to it with our lips and certainly with our lives as well. Here in Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law, obey it. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 112. He says, I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Not just read them, but do them. Perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about profession. We ought to be talking about it and living it, because really, that's what it's all about. That is why we are doing this. That's why we are sitting down with the Word of God. Because finally we want to live it and obey it. I like the thoughts of the poet here. I don't know who wrote this. But the poet says this. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Have you ever been there? Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me? I wondered. He said, but you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day was gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all the keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. I like that. The scriptures confirm that. James 1:25 says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, this man, or he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man or this woman shall be blessed in their deed. I think because they are a people who are dedicated to their devotions. May God bless you as you apply yourself in that way. We'll ask Brother Matt to lead us in a closing song, and then I'll give the time back to Brother Larry to close.